our talk for tonight, Who Goes to Hell, I might say, was chosen by other, perhaps wiser and bolder heads than mine. But you'll get, of course, that when I'm talking about who goes to hell, you can appreciate that I'm not presuming to have the complete and authoritative list of all of those unfortunates. Names, addresses, phone numbers, search engine histories, possibly. And especially because the orthodoxy is particularly reluctant to speak authoritatively upon the eternal fate of any particular person. There's a certain kind of reverent agnosticism. So that when one says, what about this man? Well, the answer is, we don't know the fate of any particular man, because a person's eternal destiny depends upon what that person does with the light from God that they have received. And of course, since we can't know how much light a person has received from God, much less what they've actually done with that light, we can't speak authoritatively about any person's fate. We can hazard some guesses, of course. We can guess, for example, that Mother Teresa is probably did not go to hell. And we can probably guess that all things being equal, Adolf Hitler did. Admittedly, we can't know these things with a kind of mathematical certainty of 2 + 2 = 4, but you can hazard guesses. People do have to actually, of course, bet on my lottery tickets on less sure bets than that. When is talking about the question of who goes to hell, I guess I'm really talking about the question of how do you go to hell, or specifically, how do you not go to hell, or even in more classical terms, about the question, what must I do to be saved? The biblically literate among you, of course, will recognize that question comes not originally from me, but from the Philippian jailer. In Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16, Paul and Barnabas had been more or less incarcerated unjustly, and at midnight they were singing hymns of praise to God. Probably not Amazing Grace, but maybe the Psalter, one imagines. And God has more or less engineered an earthquake that they did not take particular advantage of. And when the Philippian jailer realized that this was a demonstration of divine power, he called for lights, fell down before them, and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And that's the question that I would like to talk a little bit in. If you want to have it in more elegant terms, I want to talk a little bit about Orthodox understanding of salvation and soteriology. And of course, when you could answer the question, what must you do to be saved, it presupposes the prior question, I suppose, saved from what? What's man's dilemma? What's man's problem? What is the fundamental thing that has to be overcome? From what are we saved? What's the root of all of our problems? And I would suggest that fundamentally what we have to be saved from is ourselves. The fundamental problem of mankind is mankind, is the mess that we have gotten ourselves into and the deplorable state of the human heart. That means, of course, that you can't understand soteriology until you understand a little bit about anthropology. What is the nature of the human person? And as you can particularly imagine, the things have changed a little bit. The understanding of what human nature is has changed from the days of the Philippian jailer to ours. Understanding human nature is dramatically different in our particular culture. When you realize that if you go online, you can find a list of 32 different genders, as they did to do this. When I found it online, I actually thought that I had inadvertently logged onto a Baskin-Robbins ice cream site. 32 different flavors of ice cream. No, in actual fact, it's 32 different genders. Okay. So that tells you, among other things, tells you a lot, in particular that human nature is fundamentally changed from the days when the Philippian jailer asked the question to today. So I suppose the best way to have a go at our modern understanding of what human nature is and how it differs from the Orthodox answer is with the something that a very dear young girl by the name of Anne Frank wrote in her diary. She said there, "In spite of everything, I still believe that people are really good at heart." And the words are filled with all sorts of pathos, because as you know, Anne Frank was a very heroic young woman. She was a Jewish girl born in Germany, raised in the Netherlands. She and her family were involved and swept up in that horrible obscenity called the Third Reich during those terrible days, and her family was caught up in the Holocaust. She was arrested, taken to Auschwitz, and eventually to Bergen-Belsen, where she died. So you got to appreciate someone who had suffered such terrible things, still able to say, in spite of everything, I still believe that people are really good at heart. It's kind of heartwarming, you know, because despite of her suffering, she did not let her experiences embitter her. She did not let her experiences darken her heart. It did not turn her into kind of a bitter, old before her time, critical person, misanthropic. No, she still maintained a sweet and good spirit. It's altogether admirable, altogether heartwarming, and altogether incorrect. As a matter of fact, as far as the Orthodox are concerned, everyone is not fundamentally really good at heart. So I guess you have a choice. You can either believe the Jew Anne Frank, or you can believe the Jew Jesus Christ. Your choice. That would be. Because when our Lord was talking about fundamental human nature, he was saying that people were flawed in a fundamental way that such as Anne Frank could not imagine. Our Lord was talking to a group of people, and he was talking about what it means to be a disciple, the privileges of discipleship and faith. And he said, if you're my disciple, ask and you will receive. Ask whatever you will, and God will give it to you. For ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. To everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. You can imagine with such a tremendous promise and almost a spiritual carte blanche, there were a number of skeptical people listening to him, and he said, look, what father among you, if his child asks for bread, will say, sure, here you go, and give him a stone? Or what father among you, if his child asks for an egg because the child's hungry, you'll say, absolutely, and give him instead of a round egg, a round curled scorpion? He said, no. He says, look, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Luke's version of this Luke thing, the theologian of the Holy Spirit, Luke phrases it, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? But anyway, our Lord's, regardless of how you interpret or translate or targum the phrase, our Lord is saying, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And the word for evil is the word in Greek, panerou. It's the same word used in the Lord's Prayer when our Lord bids his disciples to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Or literally in the Greek, from the evil one, since the definite article is there. In other words, from the devil. So it's a very strong word. And so our Lord is presupposing, he says, that all of his hearers, all of those nice, hardworking, normal, humble people of the land were in fact panerous, or they were evil. And nobody got stood up in defiance and said, what do you mean by that? No, it was common ground between our Lord and all of his hearers that people were evil. So what does that mean? Part of our problem when we hear the word, and when there's a certain ideological and philosophical reluctance to say, yeah, people are evil, is because the word evil has effectively fallen out as a category in our worldview today. So we believe, rather with Anne Frank, that evil does not exist. There are no real evil people. I'm okay, you're okay, everyone's basically good at heart. And so when they find people that do tremendously depraved things, they say, well, they must be crazy. They must be insane. They must be mad. People are, in fact, a little bewildered when the people who were closer to Hitler, and like his doctor who examined him mentally prior to the end, said, no, Hitler was in fact not insane. Hitler was quite sane. He's just evil. We don't understand the category of evil, so we cast about to understand evil actions according to categories that we actually do possess, such as the categories of sanity and insanity. And so when we talk about someone is evil, if we say someone is evil, we tend to think the person has an evil disposition. That means that they're always raging. Every single thought that they have, every inclination, every desire, every plan is full of hatred. It's to tear down, it's to destroy, it's to ruin, it's to slander, it's to rip apart. You know, you're filled with a kind of a constant state of road rage, you know. A person who is described as evil is just evil throughout. You want to be cruel to everybody. You're spectacularly misanthropic, you know. Possibly slobber a little bit and snarl all the time and drag the backs of your knuckles in the ground when you walk, you know. And so because most people are not like that, then they figure, well, nobody can be really evil. And when we see that, some people can say, look, this person is capable of affection, this person has a sense of humor, this person is capable of warmth, this person is capable of kindness and likes people, then that person can't be evil, because they don't look like this misanthropic, snarling, raging person that they imagine evil people to be. And this is the problem, because of course, for example, Adolf Hitler was quite capable of kindness and warmth and affection, loved animals, loved children, especially German children. And so they figure, so he couldn't have been evil. But as a matter of fact, he was. He did spectacularly evil things. So the question is, what do you mean by evil? When our Lord says, you being evil, are still capable of giving good things to your children, what does that mean? And I would suggest that what he means is that everybody is capable of doing terrible, unspeakable things given the right circumstances. So to be evil, to say that a person is you being evil, he's not describing their disposition, he's describing an inner potentiality, that inner possibility, that anybody is capable of doing terrible, outrageous things given the right circumstances. Doesn't mean that the circumstances come upon them and they are going to do it for sure, but they might do it. There's a possibility. There exists the potential for evil in all the children of men. Most of the time, of course, temptation does not come upon us, and most people are fairly nice people, and they would never do terrible, unspeakable things, largely because they're warm, and they're well-fed, they're safe, they're not under threat, and everything's going well. But if you start to take a few of those things away, then they find out that they're capable of doing things that they might not have done if they're well-fed and warm and safe. I remember when I was a year or two back in the greater Vancouver area, in my neck of the woods where I live now, there was something of a drought going on. There hadn't rained for a long time, which in Vancouver is kind of miraculous, actually. Always rains in Vancouver. But not this year. There was something of a drought, and the water tables were going down, and the voice of the radio said, you know, it's illegal now to water your lawns and stuff like this. And so people were afraid that they might run out of water, and so there was a run on Costco, people buying bottled water, so much so that they ran out of water at Costco, and there were fist fights over bottled water in the parking lot of Costco. Now, you've got to understand, this did not take place in some post-apocalyptic dystopic world, you know, the world of Mad Max, when everybody said, no, this was not, if you went home from Costco and turned on your tap, water still comes out of the thing. But the possibility that you might run out of water was enough for fist fights. This was 2 years ago. I remember a few weeks ago, I was listening to the news, and it said that there was some bread in Paris, France, that had been dramatically discounted, 75% off the bread. So that's a good deal, with the result that there were fist fights in the supermarket over bread. You know, and again, this is not some third world country where gazillions of people are starving, and if you don't, no, this is, it's France, there's no famine on, if you pay a little more and get bread someplace else, no. So the fist fights over bread. Some of you might be of my vintage and remember Cabbage Patch Dolls. Anybody remember Cabbage Patch Dolls?
Yes.
That will admit that you'll remember Cabbage Patch Dolls. Cabbage Patch Dolls were all the rage, and you got to have them for your kid or possibly your grandchild. And of course, you run out of Cabbage Patch Dolls in Sears and Roebuck or whatever, something back then. So again, nice, respectable mothers having fist fights in Sears and Roebuck over Cabbage Patch Dolls. You know. So what does all of this mean? If you can have fist fights over water when there is no real drought on and water still comes out of the taps. If you can have fights over discounted bread in Paris, France, when there's plenty to eat in Paris, France, if you can have fist fights over Cabbage Patch Dolls, what would really happen in a post-apocalyptic world? What would really happen in a dystopia? What would really happen in the world of Mad Max? You would find people are capable of doing all sorts of terrible things. The situation might not force them to do it, because you still have the free will. But what might we be capable of doing if we thought that we were going to be starved to death, that we might die of thirst, that we were under threat? I remember when someone was telling me about the survivalist movement. I did not know about the survivalist movement. Apparently it's a thing, or it was a thing, and apparently they were worried about the apocalypse happening. for whatever reason. And so they were storing up, I think it was in Colorado, someplace with lots of space. And they were storing, had these, the bomb shelter thing, and they were storing up canned food, one imagines with can openers, and guns. And you needed to have the cans to eat, and you needed to have the guns so that if someone who was hungry came to your door and tried to steal your food, you could shoot them. But, okay, so what does that mean, that we are prepared to kill each other if we consider ourselves to be under threat? Well, it means that Anne Frank, for all of her heartwarming sentiment, is wrong, and Jesus Christ is right. That people are evil, not in that they have an evil disposition, and they weren't all snarling on the inside, but it means that there's a potentiality in all people for doing terrible things, given the right, or perhaps the wrong, circumstances. Man was not made like that. That's the problem, that there's something wrong with us. Man was not made like this. Man was made by God for relationship. And man was not, according to Orthodox theology, man is not a static creation. You know, you come off the assembly line, little UPI symbol, there you are, man, or woman, that sort of stuff. No, man was made dynamically open towards God. Not static, but always open to have your personality, open to the divine spirit, referring all things to God, all pain, all pleasure, all moral choices, you're open towards God in this relationship so that God continues to pour his light and his love and his peace and his joy into the human heart. That's how we were made to live. This divine openness to God doesn't mean that that person's a saint, it just means that they're a human being. So effectively, yep, everybody is walking around the world effectively subhuman, because that's not how things are now. Man was made to run by the presence of God in the same way that cars are made to run by gasoline, you know? And if you try to make them run some other way, it doesn't work. If you decide, for example, that the price of gasoline is too high, gasoline is too expensive, and instead of making your car run on gasoline, you'll try to make it run on possibly lemonade, poor. You know, 3 gallons of lemonade into your car, you would find that it certainly is easier on the budget, but your car will not run quite so well, or at all. In the same way, if the human heart, if human person tries to run on something other than the presence of God, then that doesn't work so well either. God made us to run on his own presence. He made mankind, or Adam in the Hebrew, to run being open to himself. He was man. Adam was made in the image and likeness of God, in this kind of fruitful binary of male and female. That's 2, not 32 or 33. They meant as long as they would live in this openness to God and refer all their experience, all their moral choices to God, reaching up to him for his approval and love as a child looks up to his father, that all would be well. In other words, all would be well as long as man refers everything to God and does not strive and decide and determine to become captains of their own souls, masters of their own destiny. As long as man does not embrace his own moral autonomy and says, I will decide what I'm going to do, how I'm going to live without reference to God. I can decide for myself whether something is good or evil. Then all will be well. But of course, you know the story in Genesis, man did decide to be captain of his own soul, master of his own destiny, to seize his moral autonomy for himself, or in the words of the Genesis text, to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said, in the day that you do that, in the day that you break this life-giving flow of my life into you by taking your moral autonomy upon yourself, in the day that you do that, you will die. You gotta read the text carefully. The text does not say, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and seize your moral autonomy for yourself, I'll kill you. That's not what he said. He said, on the day that you do that, you will die. And you die for the same reason as a plant dies. If a plant said, you know what, I don't like soil, I don't like dirt, I'm gonna pull my roots up from the soil and try to plant them in the air instead, because I prefer air to soil, you know? If the plant decided to do that, the plant removed itself from the only source of life and nourishment that it had, the plant would die. Not because the earth kills it, but because it's kind of a floral suicide, you know? The only source of light, life around is in the soil. Like the plant says, I renounce the soil, I don't want to draw life from the soil, then you're going to die. In the same way, as we, if we say, I will not draw life from God, I will try to be my master and captain of my own soul and destiny, and refer, and this life-giving flow of life from God shuts off, and we die. That's, of course, the history of humankind. That's what we have done. Humanity has decided that it would not refer all things in reference to God. As captain of our own soul, we would choose our own destiny. And so that's what we've done. We say instead of God being our focus, we'll have another focus as well. We will choose other destinies, we will choose other loves, we will choose other paths, and another focus of our life, whether it's another God that we invent, or whether it's the God Mammon, or money, or pleasure, or success, or sex, or stamp collecting, whatever. Whatever you make as your focus other than God, that's your idol. That's why St. Paul refers to covetousness as idolatry. Whatever you focus in as the most important thing in your life, that is your God, and you are an idolater. And we become a race of idolaters. As a race, we don't choose God, we choose something else. And it doesn't matter what you choose, whether it's money, whether it's sex, whether it's fame, whether it's success, whether it's, you know, if you choose it other than God, that you are an idolater, and your idol, the New Testament, the Old Testament is quite clear, idols will always betray you. Idols cannot save. Idols will break your heart every single time. So as race of idolaters, we have estranged ourselves from God. And that's our problem. Having estranged ourselves, alienated ourselves from God, we therefore alienate ourselves one from another as well. So when you look at the Genesis narrative, which reveals who we are and what our present state is, it not only narrates the story of our creation in chapters 1 and 2, the story of our predicament and our poor choice in chapter 3, in chapter 4, after Adam, mankind, the primordial pair has been expelled from the garden, and they leave their paradisal experience for the long, weary trek through human history. The first thing that is recounted after chapters 1, 2, and 3, and chapter 4, is the murder of Cain killing Abel. For no particular reason other than envy, Cain rose up against Abel and killed him. And when God confronted him and said, where is your brother Abel? Instead of saying, I killed him, no, he gives him a defiant, uppity answer. You know, he says, you know, I don't know, am I my brother's keeper? In other words, what a stupid question. I thought, nice. So you see the depths to which we descend when we become idolaters and when we wrap ourselves up in our own self-will. And that's what the fundamental condition of humankind. Before it narrates the rest of human history, before it narrates the story of the tower and the flood and Noah and Abraham and all these things, it narrates this, the murder of Cain killing Abel, because all of human history is lived under the shadow of that primordial homicide. Murder is what we do. Violence is how we live. Right now, while I'm talking, somebody somewhere in the world is being murdered right now. Since human history began, somewhere in this wide world, a murder or a war is going on ceaselessly. It stops here and it's still going on there. It stops there, it's still going on there. Murder and war go on ceaselessly. Right now, while I'm talking, somebody's being killed. Right now, while I'm talking, somebody's being beaten up into insensibility. Right now, while I'm talking, a woman is being raped. Right now, while I'm talking, children are being abused and hurt. Somewhere in the world, this is going on. Violence is what we do as a race. It's not the unusual, it's standard for us. Violence is the status quo. And the whole point of the story of Cain killing Abel is not just that all of history has lived under the shadow of this primordial homicide, but that it's not just a homicide. The point is, it's a fratricide. Cain just didn't kill a stranger, some kind of a home invader or somebody that he saw passing by. Cain killed his brother. And the point that the scriptures want to make is that all murder is fratricide. Every person that lives and walks the earth, regardless of where they are, regardless of their religion, regardless of their politics, regardless of their ideology, regardless of their race, regardless of their color, they are still our brothers. You know, white or black, you know, as far as, you know, the only real color that matters in the Bible is red. It's the color that all men bleed when they're hurt and dying. So everyone that we hurt, whether you call it war when it happens between tribes, or whether you call it crime and murder when it happens domestically, that's what we do. That is the human condition. And so this is our problem. The problem is us. But God continues to love us. God continues to be compassionate and beneficent. His heart is open towards us. Our heart and our face is turned away from God. But his heart and his face is never turned away from us. He continues to love us, continues to seek our return. There was a story told of Sir Thomas More in the movie Man for All Seasons. It might be anecdotal, which is to say Hollywood and not actual history, but it still encapsulates and expresses the spirit of the man. Thomas More, of course, was a person whom, as the Chinese curse says, lived in interesting times, the times of Henry VIII. He was a chancellor during the days of Henry VIII, especially when Henry decided that he would declare himself to be the head of the church in England. And Thomas More, a very important person, said, no, you're not. So this is a problem, because Henry said, I need everybody to get on board with this, especially the chancellor. And he said, it's still not going to happen. So Thomas More was declared excommunicated from the church, of which Henry was the head, and was going to be executed for treason against his king. So as he is being led to the executioner's block, for decapitation, the executioner feels rather chewed up about this, and begins to weep. And Thomas More says, don't worry, my good man, do your office, you are just sending me to God. And the Archbishop of Canterbury is there hearing this exchange, and he says, don't be so sure, you've been excommunicated, and you're going to hell after you die. And Thomas turns to the Archbishop and says, God will not reject someone who is so happy to see him. But whether he said that or not, he should have said that. That's orthodoxy. That's the truth. That God will not reject someone who is so happy to see him. God's heart is still turned towards us. And what he wants in all of the children of men is that they repent. Not just of their individual sins and acts, but they repent of the mess that they are. Repent of taking moral autonomy upon themselves. Repent of turning their backs and their hearts and their faces to God and saying, Father, I'm a mess. Please help me. In the heart of each person, there is a cancer that's growing and threatens to destroy all of our spiritual life. In the heart of every person, there is a leprosy. All of us are moral lepers. And of course, leprosy, Hansen's disease, gives a certain amount of insensibility and insensitivity. That's why all of the disfigurement happens. Eventually, that insensitivity will consume all of us. And so we come to God in all of our moral deformity and say, I am the problem. I repent of who I am and of the capacity, the potential for outrageous things that lies within me. Father, you need to heal me. And so this repentance is the first step of turning back and being saved. And the good news is that God, as the Orthodox prayer says, could not endure to behold mankind oppressed by the devil, but he came and saved us. This is the point, according to Orthodoxy, of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came not as a great philosophical teacher, because we don't need any more philosophies. You know, the world is full of philosophers. Forgive me, each one more useless than the next. You know, they all tell us addicts, don't do that. If we could stop, it wouldn't be addicts. You know, St. Paul says, the good that I want to do, I can't do that. And the evil that I don't want to do, that's what I keep end up doing. This is not just the voice of addiction, this is the voice of humanity. That's our problem, is that we can't save ourselves. We cannot excise the cancer. We cannot heal the leprosy. We need Jesus Christ to come and do that. And so the good news is that Christ is not just simply a moral teacher exhorting us with yet another moral lesson that is of no use to us, you know? We can't, as a race, we can't even keep the elementary arithmetic of the Ten Commandments, never mind the advanced mathematics of the Sermon on the Mount. We don't need another moral lesson. We need a savior. We need someone to come and to save us. And Orthodoxy says that's what God did. God, the eternal word, the eternal logos, without ceasing to be 100% divine, came and dwelt among us, entering our space-time continuum, entering our universe in the same way as perhaps analogously, you know, perfect analogy, an author might become a character in his own novel. You know, God entered our universe and became a little tiny zygote in the womb of a Jewish peasant girl of the worker class, Miriam of Nazareth, who was probably about 12, 13, 14 years old, because that was the marriageable age at that particular time. It became a little zygote, planted in her womb, and swelled her belly, and emerged from her, and became a child at the breast, and then a toddler on the floor, if I may say it respectfully, a little rugrat, like all of the other little rugrats running on there. Someone who had to learn how to walk, someone who had to learn control of his bowels, someone who had to learn his ABCs, or his actually would be his Aleph, Beit, Gimel, since he was going Hebrew. In other words, everything like us, identical, except, of course, that we are humbled by sin and lepers, and he is the sinless Son of God. When you tell this to anybody else, when you tell this, for example, to a Jew or a Muslim, they say, that's scandalous. Yes, it is. But our situation was that desperate that it needed such extreme measures for God, not just to give us yet another prophecy, not another exhortation, but to come and save mankind from the inside out. That's why he came and became one of us. And he solved our problem by taking the mortality and swallowing up in his immortality, by taking our condemnation and our guilt and by swallowing it up in his own sonship. Christ can call God Abba Father with complete sinless access to God, and he shares that with us. So Christ has done all of these things. He has solved the problem of our mortality by his own deathless immortality. He has solved the problem of our guilt by his untroubled access to the Father. He has solved the problem of our old corrupt heart by offering up the possibility of a new beginning, a new heart. And here's the kicker. All of this salvation is embodied in him. It is in Christ. Fancy name for it. He is the recapitulation of all of our humanity. We were all come from a toxic fountain of Adam. We need a new Adam. We need a new humanity. We need a new heart. We need a new beginning. And Jesus is that new beginning. He is that new source of humanity. As we found mortality and corruption in the old Adam, now there's a possibility for a new life in the new Adam. It's a little bit like plugging ourselves into the light socket. You know, if you have, if you had a lamp, for example, and the lamp, there's no light. But if you took the lamp and you plug it into the wall socket, then the power, the electricity that was in the wall flows through the cord into the lamp and there's light. And in the same way, we need the possibilities for new life that is in Jesus Christ. So if you like, one respectfully, we need to plug ourselves into him to become in Christo, is St. Paul's word, to become in Christ, and so that all that Christ is by nature now flows into us by grace. So he has the immortality of the resurrection, and that immortality flows into us by grace. He has the untroubled access of sonship to the Father. We also become the sons of God and heirs of the Father, heirs of God by grace as well. He gives us a new heart and a new beginning. And we plug into him by holy baptism. Baptism is not simply a sign that we have become the disciples of Jesus. It's how we become the disciples of Jesus. When we say, I have had enough of the old experience and the old corruption, of the old futility, the old possibilities. I repent. I want to have the salvation from Jesus Christ. How do I become his disciple? Answer is, baptism is how you become his disciple. And the baptism is not a self-administered baptism. Part of our problem is that we isolate ourselves in the splendid isolation of pride and say, I am the center of the universe, and y'all are things that help me become the center of the universe. You are tools, things to be used. I'm the only real subject. You're just objects. That's pride. That's a sort of individualized, atomistic existence. So the answer to this, of this individualism and pride, is community. That's why Christianity is communal, because our problem is the individual isolation and pride. And this pride and individualism is overcome by being a part of a community. That's why I don't baptize myself. I go to a community and they baptize me so that I become a part of the community. And of course, what constitutes them as a community is having a meal together. Families are defined as the group of people that eat together all of the time. So this is a family, this is a community. You know that they are a family, a community, because they eat together. Every Sunday, every week, they come together to have a meal of bread and wine. And it is through this meal that they are reconstituted as God's family, as the body of Jesus Christ. Through this bread and wine, they receive life from God. They receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ. So that salvation is not a matter of following a philosophy, which you can do individually. It is a matter of joining a family, which you can only do communally. We become a disciple of Jesus Christ in baptism. We join his body through baptism, and we remain in his body through receiving Holy Communion, through receiving the Eucharist at the Divine Liturgy. That's why St. Paul talks about salvation as being part of the body of Christ. In my body, all of the organs, or the limbs, or if you like, all of the members, have life because they're part of the body. So if you took my liver out, remember, slides on, if you took it, it's alive now because it's a part of the body. If you found it and took it out and put it over there, it would die because it's separated from the body. Life only comes when you're a part of the body. So we become a part of the body and remain a part of that body by receiving Holy Communion week by week. That's how the life of Jesus Christ floods into us. The Lord said that he would manifest himself in that community. And that's what church is. Church is not a club. Church is not an organization. It's certainly not a clergy. Church is, ecclesia is an assembly. And an assembly is what happens when people assemble. When the individual disciples of Jesus come together and assemble, what happens, the result is of them, the action of assembling is that they are an assembly. Like I said, the Greek for that is ecclesia, the English for that is church. So church is not a club or an organization that you join when you sign on a piece of paper, or this invisible reality in the heavens that you somehow join, whether you want to or not, when you say the sinner's prayer or something like this. No, it is a existential, phenomenological reality. Church is what happens when the Christians assemble. Because the Lord said, when you assemble in my name, even if it's just two or three, I am there in the midst. So we assemble in the name of Jesus Christ, and he is there in our midst to regenerate people when the church baptizes them, to feed them with his own divine life through his body and blood when they come together to have their meal, to heal them through the anointing of oil, to give them the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands in ordination, to do all of these things that are sacramental realities. That only happens because Jesus is there in his body. Jesus manifests himself savingly and sacramentally through his body when the Christians gather together. That's why the fathers say there's no salvation outside the church. Because in the same, it's a tautology, effectively. It's saying there is no nourishment apart from eating. Yeah, duh. Because that's how you get the nourishment. There's no salvation outside these people assembling together and finding Jesus in their midst, because Jesus in their midst is the one who gives them that transfiguration, that healing, that forgiveness, and that power. So, that's Christianity. Christianity means coming together as the repentant disciples of Jesus Christ to find Jesus Christ in our midst, that he can change and begin to transform us. And one last thing about this experience of salvation. It is a process, because the salvation doesn't include just being forgiven. It does include being forgiven, but not just that. As I mentioned, the problem is not just our guilt. That would be the Western answer. The problem is deeper than that. The problem is our guilt and the fact that we are a machine that continues to turn away from God. Our heart needs to be healed. We need to be continually transformed and renewed in the image of God. It is a process. If you look in the original Greek, you see that salvation is something that happened in baptism, that will happen at the second coming, at the resurrection, and is currently happening now. In 1 Corinthians 1, St. Paul says that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the present participle, or the word sozo, meaning to save. Those who are being saved, it is the power of God. So we are being saved. Salvation is a process. It goes on through all of our life as we continue to have our heart healed throughout all of our life. The church is not just an army camp. It is that. It is a hospital as well, where sinners come and find healing in Jesus Christ. Part of that process involves spiritual warfare. This is not a popular message outside the world. If you're talking to university campuses and stuff like that, most of the people running around campuses, like those running around in the culture, have a trouble believing in the malevolent powers of darkness. They might believe that there are holy bodiless powers, as the Orthodox Church calls them, the angels, especially on Christmas time. It's so heartwarming, you know, angels and the shepherds and that way. But they're more reluctant to believe in the demons, and the concept of the demonic is held up to ridicule in our society. People will say, demons, right, little tiny black imps, you know, tails, horns, pitchforks, you really believe that, you know, red types, possibly. No, the red types are optional. But since we believe that the angels are the holy bodiless powers, and the demonic spirits are the unholy bodiless powers, by definition, they don't have bodies or therefore red tights. So we can dispense with all the comic images, and I would say to the world, and the sarcasm, thank you very much, and talk like adults about real spiritual realities. The Orthodox Church believes that God, that reality exists in both visible and invisible forms. We confess that we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And if the spiritual realities are both visible and invisible realities as well. So that there are forces out there, there are demonic spirits which want to separate us from God, separate us one from another, and who are invested in our destruction. So that we need to be on our guard. That's why St. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, if you want kind of Christianity 101, it's actually not Romans, it's Ephesians, I would suggest. Because Romans is more occasional, Philippians is more, Ephesians is more general. So, in Ephesians, he talks about what God has done for us in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and then how we should then live in chapters 4 and 5, and then in chapter 6, talks about spiritual warfare. Because the lesson is not complete in about Christianity 101 until you talk about spiritual warfare. That St. Paul says, our enemies are not overseas. Our enemies are not the domestic terrorism. Our real enemies, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, visible people, but against the spiritual powers, but against principalities and powers, against the spiritual world forces of darkness in the heavenlies. Our real enemies, our fundamental enemies, ultimate enemies are the demonic spirits. And so we war against these enemies which would tear us away from the ecclesia and pervert and distort the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why the church is always vigilant to say, if you're going to continue this process of salvation, if you're going to continue and find fulfillment in this process of healing, you need to not only have a pure life, you need to have pure teaching as well. That's why the church is concerned to exhort its membership to say, you need to live as the disciples of Jesus Christ and avoid sin. And when you fall down like an idiot, get up, repent, got a confession, and get yourself cleaned up and restored. And also to avoid heresy as well. Because heresy comes from Greek word meaning choice, when I choose something other than the church has been proclaiming for 2 millennia. That's the choice that you make, that is the destructive choice. Is you are choosing darkness over light. You are choosing impurity over purity. And the church, because it's concerned for the salvation of the souls of its children, says, beware that you keep the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints intact and unchanged. The church therefore needs to be concerned for purity of doctrine, because it is only in this teaching, it is only in this doctrine, only in this message, that all the children of men can come and find healing. Question of who goes to hell? Only those that insist upon it. Only those that come to the mercy of God, who is, the Orthodox Church says, philanthropos, a rather untranslatable word, meaning the God who loves mankind, God pours out His heart, has reached down through the ministry and person of Jesus Christ to those drowning in the sea of their sins and despair, and says, take my hand and come home. If a person refuses the hand of God, the person receives the light and sees the hand and says, no, I refuse the light, I refuse your hand, I will go my own way, even if I sink to the bottom of the sea, that person is lost. And the point is, no one need be lost. If we will take the hand of Jesus Christ, if we will come to the light and accept that all Jesus Christ has done for us, no one needs perish. The kingdom of God, the doors of the kingdom are thrown open wide through the ministry of Jesus Christ. All may repent, all may believe, all may come home and find eternal joy. Thank you very much, and God bless you. Were there some questions to possibly?
Any questions of Father Miles?
No, that's okay. But I'm here if there are.
I've never heard such emphasis from an Orthodox speaker on corruption, because we're in Georgia, you know, to be in a corrupt condition, it has a significance in evangelical Protestant Christianity. In my mind, I'm making a distinction between corruption that has to do with a legal relationship to God, as opposed to corruption of a spiritual condition, such that what righteousness is still possible because the righteousness of the Theotokos. So I wonder if you could say make a comparison there.
Between understanding corruption in Protestantism and in...
And in Orthodox sense. What is corrupt? Maybe that would be a place to start, I don't know.
The sense that I get from my old evangelical charismatic Protestant days, well, long time ago, thousands of years ago, is that we thought primarily in legal categories. That man's problem was guilt, you know? And in certain Western traditions, Augustine was taught a lot of help in this. Augustine kind of shook it up a little bit. You get the idea that you're kind of born into the world depraved, you're born into the world guilty, you're born into the world kind of pre-damned a little bit, because Adam sinned and turned from God, and we inherit that guilt. So everyone's kind of born into the world guilty, and unless you manage to get bailed out by becoming, as Augustine would say, baptized, or perhaps the evangelicals would say the sinner's prayer. But unless you do something, you remain guilty and you're toast. But the problem is, it's a legal concept. It's that you're guilty. And I think the Orthodox would say, without minimizing the thing of being, they would say two things about guilt. One is that you need to get it for yourself. You're not born guilty. You become guilty when you did. Rebelliously defy God in the same way that Adam did. When God reaches down and says, take my hand, and you say, no. Okay, well, that'll do. When you, if you understand the light, if you understand who Jesus Christ is and reject Him, well, that'll get you guilt, you know? Lucky person. But you got to work at it. You can't get it automatically. You can't get it without knowing it. Guilt is a function of the... guilt is what happens when a person makes a knowing, determined choice. So it involves the volition. Guilt is not an ontological inheritance that you get from being born. Guilt is something that you choose, that happens to you when you choose. So that's one difference. I think the other difference I would say is that, again, the West and the evangelicalism of which I was once a part tended to construe salvation as a matter a forensic legal guilt or innocence. You're either guilty or you're forgiven, but that's it. And the idea that the problem is not just my guilt, the problem is me, they said, no, that was kind of minimized. So, and if you said that the salvation is just getting my heart healed, they would say, that's works. Right. I thought, well, no, it's not, as a matter of fact. But I mean, but call it whatever you like, the work still needs to be done. Because if I heaven is not like Disneyland. You know, you drop them in heaven and it's like Disneyland and you're a happy camper, it's the happiest place on earth or something like this. Heaven involves the presence of God. And if my heart says, I don't want God, then you can't be blissful. You can't enjoy happiness, you can't enjoy bliss, you can't enjoy salvation. Heaven is not heaven if your heart is turning from God. So in order to experience heavenly bliss, you don't just get dropped into heaven like some sort of location. You need to have the heart healed as well. So ultimately, salvation and sanctification are the same reality looked at from a different perspective. I don't need to be forgiven only. I need to be forgiven, and I need to be healed. And so the Orthodox would say, overcoming corruption, the experience of salvation consists both of forgiveness and of the healing of the human heart. Both of justification, in classic terms, both justification and sanctification. It's all in the same package, I would suggest. Sir?
The question I wanted to ask you, Father, was, I think you touched on it, about the geography of hell and heaven. It sounds like you said it was the same place just now, almost. When you dropped in there, you don't like it.
No, I wouldn't. Part of the problem is that, let me just clarify, thank you. I was talking about an impossible situation. If someone said to God, no, and he finds himself in heaven, heaven wouldn't be heaven for him. The whole point of salvation is that your heart is open to God and you love God and you want more of God. That's why heaven is heaven. Let me clarify that. The problem of, where is Gehenna? Where is hell? It doesn't help that the word hell comes from the German root, and it sometimes is used in our Orthodox liturgical translation in English to describe Sheol, Hades, the land of the dead, where you go, right, if you don't, where most people go when they're dead. And also used to describe sometimes Gehenna, which is the lake of fire, the place of damnation. So that when you call both hell, it's guaranteed to grow confusion and encourage the heresy of universalism, which we also get a lot of kicking around today. If Anne Frank makes you feel great, universalism makes you feel even better. The same narcotic, only possibly a different, more intense form. You're mainlining the false hope piece of universalism. We talk about Gehenna as a place, heaven as a place, because we have bodies and we think in spatial terms. So you say, where's heaven? I don't know, but is it beyond Neptune, past Pluto? We gotta talk about heaven as up, because we're spatially creatures, and therefore all of our conceptions, all of our mental architecture has a spatial component to it. But it doesn't mean that heaven is not up and hell is not down. But you gotta. And is hell a place? I would suggest. Our Lord uses a number of images. He talks about being bound hand and foot, weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. He talks about it as being cast into the outer darkness. And I would suggest that perhaps a better image than up and down is that eventually, after the second coming, the old prophetic hope will be fulfilled, and the whole world will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. The whole cosmos is due to be wiped clean from sin, is made to be shiny and full of the presence of God and full of joy. In the words of Peter in 2 Peter 3, we await a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Another translation, in which righteousness finds its real home. And in that place, there is no longer room for rebellion and sin and defiance against God. So if you wrap yourself in that defiance against God, God will blast that sin and rebellion out of the universe so that the whole world is full of the knowledge of the glory of God. If you have wrapped yourself in that sin, you will get blasted out of the universe along with it. The gospel kind of tells us, stand clear of ground zero, because that's where God's going to blast sin out of the universe. So you want to repent and stand over there. So when sin is blasted out, you'll get blasted out with it. You say, no, I love my sin. Okay, well then you're toast. Because eventually your sin is out of here. And if you wrap yourself in sin, you'll be out of here too. That's the outer darkness, where the reality that is to be the new transfigured cosmos fills everything, and where reality shades off into unreality. That's the outer darkness. So where is hell? Hell is on the outside. Eventually the whole world will be full of joy and full of light. But if you refuse the light, then there's no place for you in the world. So it's not like you got kind of a AAA map, you know, heaven, hell, the various places. That's hell down there. That's heaven. There's, you know, where's purgatory? Never mind. So you can't kind of locate it on the map, you know. And eventually, all will be glory, but those that have refused glory will be in the darkness outside. All the world will be filled with reality and peace, and you will be in this land of unreality that you have chosen yourself, that you can't find it on the map, you know. So anyway, that's we talk about it in spatial terms because that's the only vocabulary available to us. Sir?
Father, when I say that man is made in the image and likeness of God and is therefore inherently good, that seems at odds with your premise.
Man was made inherently good in the image and likeness of God. I was at the... and it was not... Let me backtrack a little bit. To be phrased in image and likeness of God is not in the original chapters of Genesis. My next book coming up, in Genesis 1 to 11. It is not a statement of the ontological nature of God. If you're reading the text in kind of a Hellenistic way, in which you're saying, I need Hellenistic categories, and I want to talk about ontology and the states of man, and okay, well then sure. But in its original Hebraic reading of the text, to be made in the image and likeness of God means to be made as God's presence and vice regent on the earth. So the word for image is the word tselem in the Hebrew. It's the same word used for the idols that were there. The idols was a representative of the pagan gods. And so, but it's talking about man as the tselem of God. It means man is the Adam, man and woman together, are together God's representative on earth. God rules the world through mankind. That's why it says God was made, male and female were made in the image and likeness of God, and God said to be fruitful and multiply and rule over the thing. The word rule should be underlined, because that's what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God. God rules through you. You share the rule from God. Obviously, someone is going to have that sort of responsibility. Is going to have a capacity for goodness and transcendence and communication and rationality and forgiveness and free will and all that stuff. You know, it can't just be a dog or a cat or a, you know, caterpillar. You know, God's going to have to pick a proper representative. But that would be the image and likeness of God, according to the Genesis text. So it's that. The goodness that originally co-inhered in that creation, that can be destroyed and lost. You know, so in one sense, the image of God remains in us, in the sense that we still can retain the capacity for repentance and for turning back in a way that the demons, for example, do not. We are still capable of goodness and self-sacrifice and all of these things. The image is marred and wrecked and schmucked up, but it's still there and can be fixed and can be restored. But there's no denying that it's been schmucked. You know, you turn on the 6 o'clock news, and what does it mean? Well, it means that it's been schmucked. You can see the wars, all of these, you know. So that the human condition is one of light and darkness together, and then each man gets to choose whether or not you choose rightly or wrongly. So that there's the capacity for repentance and returning to God, but there's no denying that goodness has been lost, or the image has been defaced. And that's probably all of it, if that makes sense. It's a plug for my next commentary on Genesis. Free ad. Yes?
So people who have not sought or found God still have a conscience, right? There's a spark, there's something there.
Yes.
Maybe that's what Anne Frank was referring to, that there's something inherent in people that they still step up now and then and try to be good. They try to do the right thing because of that conscience.
hard to know what exactly she meant, and of course, and I think that it depends how much you want to invest in the words of a young girl writing in a diary. Wasn't writing philosophy, she was just writing a diary. And I would agree with her if she meant that not everybody is like the Nazis. You can still find human goodness all over the place. That's fair enough. I suspect that's all she meant, and that's true. Many people have taken her words, and I would suggest unfairly to her, invested them with a philosophical weight that she wasn't intending to write philosophy. She's just a kid writing in her diary. So I think people are reading more into it than she might have originally intended, is my guess. It's kind of a culture that says, I'm okay, you're okay, is in not a great position to read Anne Frank, I suggest. Yes, please.
Say some more about the difference between being evil and doing evil.
It depends how one uses the words, and that if you want to talk about when the Lord said you being evil, if you want to translate, language changes, language evolves, so what do you mean by evil? I suggest that the way that we use the term now, we use the term evil to describe someone who has a disposition for evil, someone who chooses evil, who says essentially, evil be thou my good, that's someone who is evil, who being evil. I suspect that I don't believe that's what our Lord was saying it, because obviously everybody in the world is not evil, his mother for starters. Let me say that. Simeon the righteous elder, Anna the prophetess, the Zechariah and Elizabeth, who were described as blameless before the law, so there's lots of people who did not do evil throughout. I suspect that he used the word evil as we would use the word fallen, is my guess. To say that mankind is fallen means that there is the temptation to do evil under certain circumstances that many people will get themselves into, and many people won't. You stick somebody in horrible, terrible circumstances, and they will still act heroically and with self-sacrifice. You put other people in those identical circumstances, and they'll act terribly. If you wanted to read you being evil as you being fallen, I think that what our Lord meant as a Jew speaking in the first century, and what we mean as Christian theologians in the 20th, 21st century, I think the same thing.
When you talked about Gray, it's a rejection of you are categorically evil as opposed to categorically good.
Yes, I think that people have... the angels are categorically good, and the demons are categorically evil, with no capacity for repentance on the part of the demons. But everybody else has the capacity for repentance. It ain't over until it's over. And so repentance and turning from God and choosing good remains possibility for all of the children of men. They remain evil or fallen, or what do you want to say, in that they retain the capacity for doing terrible things, but also the capacity for repentance and coming back as well. Some of the gray is darker than others, in the sense that the more evil that you choose to do, the more it impacts on the next choice that you make, So that the biblical phrase for it is to harden your heart. Or in St. Paul's words, he talks about, it's a Greek word, katarizo, to cauterize, to sear your conscience. So you can make enough bad choices that your conscience is seared and it no longer helps out. So that the first time you do something terrible, your conscience will say, don't do that. And the next time you do the same thing when you ignore it, the next time your conscience will say, don't do that. And the next time you do the same, it'll say, don't do that. And the next time, it won't say anything. You have seared or cauterized your conscience, and you can do horrible things and sleep like a baby. It explains a lot about the Third Reich. So like I said, there's shades of gray, and the choices that we make affect our choices that we make. You know, even we can see this in any 12-step program. If you choose to take a certain amount of drugs, you become addicted, and it impacts on your ability to not choose them. You know, freedom is a dynamic thing. It's not a static thing. You can reduce and erode and destroy your freedom almost down to nothing. Christians say it's a matter of dogma that it's never down to absolute nothing until you cross over into the age to come. Repentance always becomes a possibility, which why it talks about there being a possibility for a deathbed repentance, you know. But nobody would have born a gambler. You know, talk about it and say, well, I'll live like a horrible sinner and I'll repent at the 11th hour. You are guaranteed to die at 10:30. You might not make the 11th hour. So that's why I say, unless you're a born gambler, don't. As St. Paul says, now is the day of decision. Now is the time of salvation. So, because when God taps you on the shoulder and says, come home, you say no. The next, you know, again, when you say, when your conscience, the lamp of man, shines on you, and if you say no, it might not shine quite so, God might not speak quite so clearly, your conscience might not twig you quite so significantly the next time. It makes it harder to say yes later on. I suggest. Okay. Sir?
Several things, we'll try to keep it down. You said that, who goes to hell? Only those who insist on refusing the hand of God. And trying to glue together some things that you said, to refute, to receive the hand of God would be to repent, confess, be baptized, and then plug into Ecclesia. Is that right?
Yeah. In order to receive Christian salvation, yes.
Okay. And that would be receiving the hand of God.
Yes, in the analogy that I was using, there's okay. I think I said, might see where you're going, but if you're not, I won't divert you.
Well, it ties back to, I don't know if I'm going anywhere, other than just trying to clarify, because there's always a question of how is one saved, and there's a mystery to that, you know, because God saves us, and as you started out, your starting statement has to do with what we do with the light that God gives us.
Yeah.
Do we make it dimmer? Do we make it brighter?
Yeah.
You've basically said, or clearly said, that in Orthodoxy there's not the belief in original sin. So you're not, when people are born, they are plants born in the earth. And then at some point they make a choice to uproot themselves, right?
Yeah.
And are no longer being nourished by God.
Yeah.
And so then you have this requirement of repentance.
Yeah.
Some people try to work through ages of accountability. How far do you have to go to go make decisions? You have to bring in situations of people who are human vegetables.
Yeah.
How would you respond and interact with that as far as how much light does God give us? Just interact with what I'm...
I'm not sure you're going there, but I'll go there because okay. it's a good point. It's difficult for us to tell who received how much light. I would say that if a person, it is possible for a person who has never heard the gospel, or who has heard the gospel in a distorted form. If the only gospel you hear is in the form of some wacky televangelist asking for your money, and you say, if that's Christianity, you can keep it. I thought, okay, well, the rejection of that false idol of Christianity might be your first step towards God. You know, so you say, I don't buy Christianity, by which they really mean, I don't buy that wacky guy there. Good, neither do I. If you did, you'd have a bigger problem. So I think it is possible for people who have not yet accepted true, authentic Christianity, to still be oriented towards the light and to still be striving towards God. They, whatever light they've received does not include listening to this talk or whatever, or reading the New Testament or having an encounter with Jesus Christ, but they could still be kind of groping towards God, oriented to the Lord's light, loving the truth, seeking the truth. It's not Christian salvation, but I believe that they will not be cast away on the last day. I believe that if they were seeking the truth, they're seeking for Jesus Christ, even though you didn't know his name. Turns out his name is Jesus. You know, that's what St. Paul means in Romans 2, when he talks about those that are turn away from God, that are selfishly ambition, God will give to them, God will give wrath, and to those that are seeking to do the right thing, God will give eternal life. So I think that talks about the Gentiles who do not have the law, but they do instinctively, in the Greek crusade, by nature, the things of the law, these that are not having the law, show that the law is written on their heart. And they will be okay. So St. Paul is talking about the example of the Gentiles who have not received the light of divine revelation, but they can still be oriented towards light and groping after God, trying to be righteous, trying to please God, trying to avoid idolatry, trying to keep their roots in the soil, and they will be spared on the last day. They don't, in this age, they don't have sonship, forgiveness, the possibilities of healing and transformation, but they can still be spared on the last day, I would suggest.
It sounds like you're playing with universalism there.
No, because there any number of people say, no, I don't want God, and they will perish. Any number of people, you could be seeking the light, even if you don't know the light's name is Jesus, but there's a number of people who say, no, I don't want the light. And you got to make the choice in this life. The fathers are kind of real clear. If you're oriented towards the darkness in this age, then you're toast. If you're oriented towards the light in this age, you might be spared. If you're oriented towards the light and you accept the fullness of Jesus Christ, then the kingdom of God shines in your life right now. But you got to make the choice here. And many people who make the choice against God, they will not make it, I would suggest. Father
Lawrence, and how do you teach what is the role of the cross or the place of the cross in this vision? I mean, if we're born with our roots in the soil and can choose to, by the evil that we do to uproot ourselves, is it not possible simply to stay rooted and to, circumvent the cross? What is the role of the cross in your vision?
I think that I don't know anybody with life today who have not pulled their roots up. That essentially, of course, all metaphors have their limitations. But eventually, everyone takes some form of idolatry or another, so that everyone needs to reorient themselves and come back to God. All have missed the mark in the amartano in the Greek. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So that the cancer, the leprosy exists in the hearts of everybody, and everybody is mortal. Our problem is not just the healing of the human heart that I've been mostly talking about as the fundamental root of our problem, but our mortality as well, which is the fruit of this primordial choice that we made since we left the garden. And so when you read people like St. Athanasius the Great in his work, a tiny little booklet on the Incarnation, he says that the cross is how Christ encountered death, that Christ needed to meet death, to swallow up death in his own immortality. The divine sentence was that if you rebel against me, you will die. That's the thing. And so St. Athanasius is clear that the price has been paid by the cross. Christ died on the cross so that the just sentence of God is fulfilled in Christ. And it's through his, so that the cross and the resurrection are, it's the same salvific reality in that sense. It's through the cross that Christ meets death, and it's the immortality that we need. In evangelicalism, in which I first came to the Christian faith, it was all about the cross. It's all about paying the bill. You got a bill, the bill needs to be paid. And so I remember one pastor saying, it's all about the cross, and the resurrection is just kind of like the icing on the cake, The whole point of the resurrection is to show that Jesus wins. You want the story to have a happy ending, I suppose. Whereas the Orthodox would say the cross and the resurrection is the same reality. That's why originally, liturgically, Pascha is about the cross and the resurrection. I mean, you can divide it up into Holy Friday, Holy Saturday, and Pascha, but originally it was the three-day Pascha for the cross and the resurrection as well. So the cross is how our debt to death has been paid, and how Christ encounters death and swallows it up in his own resurrection. So there is no salvation without the cross. There's no salvation apart from the resurrection of Christ, I would suggest. They are the two inseparable parts of the same reality. Yes?
Father, our evangelical friends are horrified by that four-letter word, work.
Work.
And it can be very challenging to bridge the misunderstanding about that, because they say that salvation is by faith alone. And if you want to add works to that, then you somehow deny the completed victorious work right. of Christ on the cross. And so it's just very challenging to find a way to bridge that
conversation. Funny you should mention that, because my very next talk is going to be about that very thing. What does it mean to be saved by faith? Briefly, you're not going to be there. When St. Paul says we're saved by faith, the Greek word is the word pistis, which is sometimes translated faithfulness. So when St. Paul uses the term in Galatians, as the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, pistis means faithfulness. It means integrity, reliability. So when it says that when the term works, when St. Paul uses the term, he does not mean what the evangelicals mean. He makes Jewish works of the law. So the Jews said, you're saved by works, you're saved by Jewish rigorism. You're saved by all of the keeping of the laws of purity and washing your hands ceremonially before you eat and not eating kosher and keeping the commandments of the Sabbath and stuff like this. And St. Paul says, nonsense. You're not saved by being a strict Jew. You're saved by pistis. You're saved by faithfulness. You're saved by a relationship. You're saved by loving God. So that when Christ, when the rich young ruler comes to Christ and says, good master or good teacher, what must I do to be saved? The Lord says, if you would enter into life, keep the commandments. You say, isn't that works? No, that's pistis. Keeping the commandments means, I mean, what commandments? And he says, well, the commandments to do not murder, do not commit adultery, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, you show that you love God by loving man. When our Lord was asked one time, what is the first and great commandment? I mean, he's not making a list. What he means is, what do you say it's all about? What does God want from us? And the answer is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That's the answer. But he has to add the corollary to it. There's a second commandment is like it. It's the flip side. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. When these two commandments and all the law and the prophets, all of the Jewish scriptures are summarized and embodied in loving God, and the flip side, loving your neighbor as well. That's what pistis is. So the Lord says, keep the commandments. What he means is love God and love your neighbor. That's faithfulness. So for someone to say that's works, no, that's faith. And so when St. James says, you're saved by works, that's what he means. He's talking like a Jew, and he says, keep the commandments of God, which is to say, to love God and to love your neighbor. St. James calls it ergon. St. Paul calls it pistis. Usually, interestingly enough, the New American Standard, when it says, you'll be judged according to your deeds, it's the same word, it's the word ergon. When St. Paul says, you're not saved by Jewish works of the law, he calls it about works. It's the same word, erga. But when St. Paul says you'll be judged according to the deeds that you have done, whether good or bad, as you're standing before the judgment seat of Christ, they translate the word deeds, because otherwise it sounds like being saved by works, because of course you are being saved by works. You are saved by not the Jewish works of the law, but you're saved by whether or not you keep the commandments, whether or not you love God. Does your heart beat towards God, or do you say, forget it? That's what pistis is. Pistis is saying yes to God. Short version of the next talk. Yes?
You were saying that we have to make a decision whether to love God.
Yes.
Now, in the present, in our life.
Yes.
That after death it's too late.
Yes.
Then why are we praying for those who have died? for their salvation, for their forgiveness of sin.
That's right. Partly because the prayers that we pray are prayers for mostly for the Christian dead, and if we're not, and we, the church generously defines the word Christian dead fairly generously, you know. So if you're baptized and you go to church, we're not sure that you said no to God, so we'll include you in. But all of the prayers that are there talked about those that have life in Christ. That's Christians praying for the other Christians. And I suspect that, sadly, we're not told everything that we would like to know, just enough that we need to know. But I would suggest that the process of healing the human heart goes on the other side. So that when a Christian person dies, you go to be with the Lord in a place of joy, a place of felicity. When you look at all that stuff in the funerary canon, those troparia in the funeral service, that talk about passing over to the other side, they're full of confidence, they're full of hope. You are the resurrection and the life of your servant who's fallen, through Christ our God. And those prayers breathe a sense of confidence that this Christian person has died and is with the Lord. But this heart, you know, if you died an impatient person, death doesn't make you more patient. It just makes you more dead. So if the heart still needs to be healed, if you need to look at yourself and say, I have a tremendously impatient heart. Lord, you know, it's that process of self-realization, the need to work out yourself, to hear the painful truth about yourself, to have that sense of purification, that sense of change and transformation. You got to say yes to God to get to be with the Lord, but the process of transformation can continue even on the other side. And I would suggest that it's that we're praying for. If we knew for sure, for example, that Adolf Hitler didn't make it, and you know, which I'm pretty sure, I mean, no, but you know, I bet on, you know, if you buy lottery tickets, then you know more than that. So, but if you knew for sure that a person didn't make it, then you wouldn't pray. For example, Judas Iscariot, we know that he didn't make it because the Lord said so. He could be the only person that we know for sure. He said it would be better if that man had not been born. So you wouldn't pray for the salvation of Judas Iscariot because it's too late. But for most of us, we don't know if this or that Christian made it. So when in doubt, pray, I would suggest. And what we're praying for is not to get them prayed out of damnation into salvation, because that ain't possible. The fathers are crystal clear about that. But we're praying that those in Sheol, in Hades, on the other side, can still have an experience of healing and of God. And that's the sort of thing that we're praying for. Increased rest, increased healing, increased transformation. Or so it seems to me. Father.
A well-known priest, whose name I won't drop, once said that there should be a time with all of our praying for the departed, all of the panegyrists that we offer. When comes the point that we ask those who are departed to pray for us?
Yeah.
And it made such an impression on me that when I pray for the departed, especially in some cases, I'm not sure if am I praying for them or are they praying for me. It's together somehow.
Yes, as I understand the nature of our communal salvation, is that we are all, the point of being one body is that we're all united in a mutual, in a network of mutual intercession. You know, we pray for each other here. Why would you stop on the other side? So when I made my mom and dad have reposed, they're gone. So I pray for them, but I don't know that they're praying for me. I mean, I could ask them, please pray for me, but I'm sure they are anyway. But I mean, if you did want to ask them to pray for you, I don't believe that it would be wrong.
Since we're talking about the praying for the dead, do you have a good explanation or an explanation? I've never heard any of being baptized for the dead.
No, most exegetes that I read just they, because it's from 1 Corinthians 15, of course. So St. Paul uses it as an example. There were a number of people in Corinth who said, you know, when you're there's no resurrection because that's stupid, you know. And St. Paul said, then this being the case, you know, why bother with anything? Why are some baptized for the dead if the dead are not raised? It's seems to be, one's guessing, but some people have said that there was an odd practice in Corinth of people being baptized on behalf of family members who hadn't come to Christian faith. You know, grandma died before the Apostle Paul came to town, so I'll be baptized on grandma's behalf so that she'll be okay. And most scholars would say that the fact that all that Paul is doing is he's showing the inconsistency of the Corinthian argument. You guys aren't even consistent with yourselves. Yet using that does not necessarily mean that he thereby blesses the practice of baptism for the dead, because it shows up in no theological or liturgical tradition afterwards. So my guess, and the guess of other people as well, is that Paul was pointing to a localized oddity, and saying this localized oddity shows that you're not being consistent among yourselves. That's my guess.
And to be clear, we don't, as Orthodox, practice this.
No, that's right. I mean, no one's done this. I mean, yes, right. Thank you for that. So, I'm told the Mormons do, but then people who believe in Reformed Egyptian and angels spirited away golden plates. Well, forgive me. What can you expect? If I may be cheeky for a moment.
Okay. Thank you.